A reading this evening, as I mentioned, is from the book of Psalms, the beginning of the fourth book of Psalms, at Psalm 90. Psalm 90, and we'll read the whole of the psalm. This is a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Let's hear the word of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn men back to dust, saying, "Return to dust, O sons of men." For 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. You sweep men away in the sleep of death. They are like the new grass of the morning, though in the morning it springs up new, by evening it is dry and withered. For we are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. The length of our days is 70 years or 80 if we have the strength, yet their span is but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For your wrath is as great as the fear that is due to you. So teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Relent, O Lord. How long will it be? Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen trouble. May your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendor to their children. May the favor of the Lord, our God, rest upon us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Amen. And may God bless to us that reading of his own holy and inspired word. Can we turn back to the psalm we read, Psalm number 90, and reading at the beginning of the psalm. We're going to look in particular at the opening two verses of the psalm, Psalm 90. So Psalm 90, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. I've chosen this text this evening simply because Psalm 90 has been very much on my own heart and on my own mind, I think since the time of New Year. I've been wondering why that has been the case. Perhaps it's because of the words of verse 10, which hint at a big birthday that, God willing, I hope to celebrate in a few weeks' time. And if you know that verse, it's definitely not my 80th. Just in case you're wondering, but I suspect if my grandkids were here this evening, they'd think that that might in fact be the case, but nevertheless. It's a psalm that's often been read, often been preached at, preached on at New Year Day services. It's a psalm that you will have heard often read at funerals, occasions when we're perhaps more conscious of than other times of our lives, conscious of the brevity of life, conscious of the brevity of all of human life, however long that particular life might be. And we know that those of us who know Psalm 90 well will know that that whole theme occupies a very significant part of this psalm, the central part of this psalm. But tonight I want simply to, as I said, to focus on the opening two verses of the psalm and to fix on three great truths that we discover there about the God who's at the very heart of this psalm. We're going to be thinking about God as the eternal creator. We're going to be thinking of God as the psalmist's sovereign Lord and Master. But above all this evening, the main topic that I want to get on to, the third topic that we'll spend most of our time on, I think, this evening, is God as the church's dwelling place. God as the Christian's dwelling place. God as the Christian's, the church's home. So let's make our way through some of these thoughts. First of all, then, we're looking at the eternal God, the everlasting creator God. And we see this particularly in verse 2. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. The opening word of verse 2 is the word before. And by using that word before, the psalmist wants to take us back before everything else he's going to speak about, before everything else that the Bible speaks about. He takes us back before creation. He's taken us back before the opening chapter of the Bible, before the beginning that we read of in Genesis chapter 1. He takes us back to that time before there was anything or anyone other than God, the triune God, the one we have come to know through New Testament revelation as the Trinity of God, the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, living in an eternal, loving communion and fellowship, the one with the other. So here the psalmist is taking us back before the Bible, back before Genesis chapter 1. He's taking us back to when the Word of God that the Apostle John speaks of in the opening chapter of his Gospel, he's taking us back to when that Word that was already in the beginning, was already in existence, was already with the Father, was already God before creation. And there was nothing and no one else. So the psalmist has taken us back to eternity, when there was only God. There was only the everlasting God, the eternal God, the God without beginning and the God without ending, from everlasting to everlasting. And it's an amazing thought that you and I, who have such a short span of life, can actually be in relationship with the God who has no beginning and no ending, the everlasting God, and have a relationship with him that is going to be as everlasting as God himself. That is everlasting life that we have through the gospel of God, through the gospel of his Son. But not only is the psalmist aware of the eternity of God here, he also knows him as the creator God. As he speaks to God, and he is speaking to God here, this is one of those psalms where he actually speaks to God and speaks with God. He says to God and about God, "You brought forth the earth and the world." And we have to understand that when the psalmist in his day used the word earth, It's earth as is depicted, for example, in Genesis chapter 1, in the opening chapter of Genesis. Earth, the way ancient humanity understood earth. Earth, the way they saw it as they looked around them, as they looked up into the heavens, and so on. So in that picture in Genesis 1, the picture that we get by observing the world around us, the earth is at the center. The earth is the core of everything. And the stars and the planets, and what we now call the constellations and the galaxies of the universe, according to the Bible in Genesis 1, and that's the picture that the psalmist would have had in his mind, that's simply all of that, what we now know is immenseness and majestic immenseness, all of that for him was the earth's environment. And that's the way he thinks of the earth. So the psalmist recognizes that the God that he has a personal relationship with, the God that he is communing with, the God that he's speaking to, the eternal God, is also the great creator God, the maker of the heavens and the earth, as he's mentioned, as he's described elsewhere in the Old Testament. So he's the maker of the whole cosmos. He's the maker of this exceedingly immense creation. And if you've ever looked at some of these diagrams that they try to use to explain the vastness of the universe, and they go from one picture to another, and then to another dimension and another dimension, the dimensions of creation are so utterly vast. Though we read numbers about the vastness, I can't grasp in my head the hugeness of the universe, let alone its utter magnificence. But there's something else I want you to notice from the language of verse 2. And of course, this is a psalm, and the psalms are written in Hebrew poetry. It's not prose, it's not narrative. So the poetic language, and in the poetic language of verse 2, the psalmist uses the language of fathering and of birthing as he speaks about God's acts of creation. Before the mountains were born. And the Hebrew word, or the Hebrew verb at that point, is one that's used frequently throughout the rest of the Old Testament, of a father begetting a son, or fathering a son. So Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob and Esau. Well, that's the Hebrew word that's used here. Before the mountains were brought forth, were fathered, as it were. At the same time, the Hebrew word that's used in the very next line is the one that's normally used of a mother giving birth to a child. So here the psalmist is teaching us that the earth, that the world, that the whole cosmos, that's what he's speaking about, and all it contains, including what seem to be the everlasting hills and mountains, it's all been produced by God. It's all been fathered by the Heavenly Father. It's all been produced from the loving heart of God, the Father, the Son, and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Which is, of course, one of the great reasons, perhaps the greatest reason, that we need to look after our creation. And we need to care for our creation, because it's been brought forth by the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It's the eternal God's creation. So he's the eternal God and he's the creator God. But perhaps even more wonderful, at least from our perspective, than these wonderful truths, is that there was a man thousands of years ago in another part of the world, far from here, a man who wrote this psalm and who knew what it was to speak to this amazing being, this eternal being, this creator of all things. And he says to him, he speaks to him, and he says to him, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. He's speaking to him. You are God. The small man in the presence of this majestic creator God, eternal creator God. And he's come to that place where he recognizes you are God. Have we come to that place where we can come before this magnificent being, this eternal being, and be able to say to him, yes, I believe you are God. Psalmist recognized the Creator as God. The psalmist spoke to the Creator as God, the mighty, eternal God. That's the first thing, then, that we get from the opening verses of this psalm. The eternal, it speaks of the eternal God, the Creator God, whom the psalmist knew personally and to whom he was able to speak. The second thing, just briefly, to notice is that this God was is identified in the psalm as the psalmist's own sovereign Lord. And that's the opening word of the psalm. Lord. Perhaps, probably better translated, the Hebrew as it actually is, probably better translated as my Lord. My Lord. So he's acknowledging not just that the eternal creator God to whom he speaks is Lord, the sovereign ruler and king of all creation, the king of Israel, but he also acknowledges him as his own Lord. The psalmist's Lord, the psalmist's master. And the implication of that, of course, is that the psalmist is the servant of this Lord. He's the servant of the Lord, as are all the other, his fellow Israelites, as they come to worship God. And that comes out much later in the psalm, in verse 13, for example, where the psalmist cries out, have mercy on your servants. He's saying, have mercy on us. Have mercy on your servants, Lord. Same kind of thing again in verse 16. He pleads, may your deeds be shown to your servants. May your mighty, wonderful deeds and miraculous things be shown to us, your servants. And I would simply want to ask each one of us here this evening, however young we may be, however old we may be, have we bowed the knee to the only one who should be Lord of our lives as we became servants of the Lord, servants of Christ? You remember Thomas, who was once called Doubting Thomas. Well, Doubting Thomas, of course, came to that experience in his life where he fell on his knees before Jesus and used the very words that the psalmist uses here, my Lord and my God. Have we come to that place where we recognize that he is the sovereign Lord of our lives? He's the one who should be in control of our lives. So he's the eternal creator God. He's the psalmist's sovereign Lord, and hopefully the sovereign Lord of each one present here this evening. But then the third great truth that's before us here in verse 1, and I want to spend a bit more time on this, and it's a wonderful truth that this God, the Creator God, the Eternal God, is actually the church's dwelling place. He's your home if you're a Christian. He's my home. He's our eternal home. He's our dwelling place. Lord, says the psalmist in verse 1, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Now, the word in Hebrew that's translated there as dwelling place, it's a word that's used quite a lot in the Old Testament. It's used in a variety of ways. Sometimes it's used to describe the lair or the den of wild animals. That's one use for it. And they run to their lair, they run to their dwelling place. And the other day I happened to see on Facebook just a picture of, I think it was a lion chasing after a warthog. I didn't know warthogs could run so fast. My goodness, they even though they look so piggish and plump and all of that, boy, they got a speed. And this particular one, he ran to his lair, reversed into the lair, and of course they got the face with the wee horns sticking out, and the lion could do nothing. So that's one of the ways in which the word is used, of the lair of wild animals. But most often in the Old Testament, this Hebrew word is used to refer to the dwelling place of God himself. Sometimes it refers to heaven, God's heavenly dwelling place and abode. On other occasions, it describes God's dwelling place here on earth. And in particular, when it's used in that way, it speaks of either the tabernacle at the time of the Exodus and for some time after that, the dwelling place where God meets with his people. And then, of course, in a later time in Jewish history or Old Testament history, it speaks of the temple, and we see that a lot in the Psalms. The temple in Jerusalem is the dwelling place of God. But that's not what the psalmist is talking about here. He's not talking about God's heavenly dwelling place. He's not talking about the tabernacle where Israel, Moses and Israel could meet with God. He's not talking about the holy temple in Jerusalem where later generations of Israelites could meet with God. He's telling us that he is, the Lord himself is the dwelling place. So not heaven, not the tabernacle, not the temple, but the Lord himself is the dwelling place of his people. That's what he's saying here. Lord, you have been our dwelling place. You've been our home. And we actually find a similar emphasis, a similar truth in the very next psalm, in Psalm 91. If you have your Bible, you can have a quick look at that, at verse 9 of Psalm 91. And the psalmist there points the people that he's addressing, he points them to his God so that they too might experience this God in the way that the psalmist does. And he speaks of him as the dwelling place of his people. If you make the Most High your dwelling, your home, your residence, as it were, then no harm will befall you, and so on. And of course, that's very much in line with the kind of things that we read Moses himself writing about in the book of Deuteronomy, towards the end of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 33 and verse 27. The English translations render that as the eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And the Hebrew word that's translated refuge at that point is the Hebrew word that's translated in this psalm and in Psalm 91, Well, in Psalm 91, it's rendered as refuge, but it's dwelling place. It's the house here. The God who is the dwelling place of his people. And because of that, he's the refuge. God is our refuge and our strength. They say an Englishman's home is his castle. Well, a Christian's home is the Lord, the Heavenly Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our eternal dwelling place, our home. Like so many of the truths and teachings of the Old Testament, of course, this is a truth that comes more to the fore in the New Testament. In many different ways, the New Testament makes it clear that salvation, it involves the whole process of coming home. That's what salvation is about. It's described in many different ways, but one of the great ways in which it's described is about coming home to God, coming home to the eternal Father, coming home to the Father's loving embrace, coming home to be embraced in those everlasting arms that Moses spoke about thousands of years ago. Isn't that what the parable of the prodigal son is all about? It's about the son who, as a result of his own deliberate choices, for years he lived away from the family home, at a distance from the father. But then we read that having come to his senses, having had a change of mind, having had a change of heart, that separated son, that distant son, that displaced son, that disenchanted son, he begins the journey home from the far country. And as he begins that journey and as he makes his journey home, he's wondering, I wonder if Dad will take me back as a slave or a worker. So this story of the lad coming home, he comes home not just to the estate that his father owned and that he had left behind, but above all, he comes back to the Father to find himself in the Father's loving embrace, to find himself in the Father's joyful embrace. The Father does, as he sees him in the distance, he does what no respectable elder in those times, no respectable male would have done. He gathered up his clothes and ran to meet the son. And he found that son found himself in the Father's joyful embrace. I wonder if that's something that you've discovered having come back. I don't know if there's anyone here who's come back to church. Well, that's a good step in itself. But it's not just about coming back to church or to the fellowship of God's people. It's about coming back to the Father and to Jesus Christ, his Son, to be embraced in the everlasting arms of this God. Isn't that, I think, what's implied by that phrase that we just pass over so quickly, that appears so often in the writings of the Apostle Paul when he speaks of us as Christians being in Christ? What does it mean to be in Christ? It means we're at home with Christ. We've come into relationship with Christ, the Son of God. We have found our salvation in Jesus Christ. We have come to a resting place in Christ, our eternal resting place, the Christ who bids us come. Saying to every one of us this evening, if we haven't already done so, come to me. All you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Are we able to say tonight with the psalmist of old, adding the bit of revelation that we get in the New Testament, Lord, my Lord, Jesus Christ, you are my dwelling place for time and for eternity. You are my home. Is Christ your resting place forever? But I want you also to notice the little word our in verse 1. Lord, you have been our dwelling place. He doesn't say, Lord, you've been my dwelling place. He says, Lord, you've been our dwelling place. And that's a reminder to us that while salvation is indeed very personal, a personal reality, it's more than that. It's a corporate reality. Here in the Old Testament, the hour refers, of course, to the people of Israel who would gather at the temple for worship. For us today, of course, it refers to the new Israel of God, to the Church of Jesus Christ in all its denominations and branches. It refers to all our brothers and sisters in Christ across the world, but perhaps in a special way with those who gather with us in this place or in other places where we gather. The Lord has been not just my dwelling place or my family's dwelling place, but our dwelling place, our corporate home, the home of the whole family, the one family in Christ. Related to that is one thing I want us to notice from the opening verse, and that is the intergenerational makeup of the church family. Lord, he says, you have been our dwelling place. You've been our home throughout all generations. We might equally well translate these final words as in one generation after another, down through the generations of believers come and go, but they all belong to one dwelling place, the one home. I wonder if that's the way it has been in your own family, your natural family. And the way it is. Are you aware of being part of a Christian family that has actually spanned the generations? Or part of a family that at least had a number of Christians as you go back in the generations that you're aware of? For myself, I've been able to trace back a little of the connections of faith that there have been and are in my own family tree. On my father's side, my great-grandfather, Hector Morrison, whose name I bear, as did my father before me, Hector Morrison, way back in the 1800s, he came to faith in Jesus Christ as part of the worldwide revival that happened in 1859 and 1860, and it actually touched the island of Lewis and the parish of Lochs and the village of Grava, where my forebears lived. As well as touching so many other hundreds and thousands of places across the whole world. In time, my great-grandfather became a church elder. He was, I believe, fairly renowned Christian on the island. Norman MacFarlane mentions him in the Men of Lewis. Later, three of his sons, including my grandfather Morrison, were converted. They became elders of the church in Graver. Grandmother Morrison, who was originally at Chisholm, she was also a Christian, as was her brother. Indeed, he was a minister, and a few of you from the islands may have heard of Peter Chisholm. He was a bit of a character, but nevertheless, he was a Christian believer. My father, as far as I know, never came to faith in Jesus Christ. Unless perhaps in the closing night of his life. But at least two of his sisters had a living faith and came to faith actually late on in life. On my mother's side, I have fewer details on that side of the family, but I know that my grandmother MacRitchie was a Christian. And Mum's younger sister became a Christian as a teenager, a 16-year-old, in the first weekend of the 1949-50 revival in Barbas. My mum herself was late in life before she became a Christian. Three of her sons, including myself, became Christians before her, but she had the privilege of seeing us coming to faith. So I can say, looking back at the little bit of the family history that I'm aware of, down through recent generations, many members of my family have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I suspect that there will be quite a number of you here who have similar kinds of stories in your own family history. That's exactly the kind of thing that God promised to Abraham way back in the book of Genesis. For thousands of years, God has made promises not only to those who come to faith in him, but promises to their offspring down through the generations. And sometimes it seems to miss a generation, and it breaks out in the next generation. Now, we have our, as Christian parents, we have our own part to play in all of that. And Psalm 78 has a lot to say about that. We're not going into it at the moment. But it talks about the need for parents to be sharing the gospel with children. And you can see this happening again and again. In our own day, the same kind of thing. 4,000 years after the time of Abraham. I suspect that many in the congregation this evening will find that they have children who are following the Lord. Maybe even grandchildren who are following the Lord. But one thing we need to be aware of is that being part of that kind of setup, that covenant family, doesn't automatically mean that everyone in the family is going to become a Christian. I don't know that my dad or his two brothers ever became Christians. We leave that with the Lord. But the promise is there, and the power of the promise breaks through again and again and again, down through the generations. I think one of the most tragic things that can happen to a human being is to be brought up in a Christian family with the promises of God made to that Christian family, and we harden our hearts so that the promises are never fulfilled in our experience. That's a tremendous tragedy. And of course, that's exactly what happened in the Old Testament. Go home and read Psalm 78. It highlights the failure of generation after generation to choose the path of faith, of trust in God, of being able to say, Lord, you've been our dwelling place in all generations. Thankfully, the promise, of course, is not just to those who've been brought up in a family of faith in the covenant line. The New Testament makes it quite clear, Peter, the Apostle Peter, on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and verse 39, he makes it as plain as possible. The promise is for you and your children, but he doesn't stop there. The promise is for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. It's the Lord calling you tonight to come home to him through Jesus Christ. What's your response? Are you able to say with the hymn writer, I'm coming, Lord, coming now to you. Wash me, cleanse me in the blood. That flowed on Calvary. We began our service this evening with Isaac Watts' great hymn based on Psalm 90, O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast, and our eternal home. Is this God your God? The eternal God, the creator God. Is he your God? Your help, your hope, your shelter from the stormy blast, and perhaps above all, your eternal home. The Lord's people go home. The Lord's people go home. Is he your eternal home, not just your granny's or your grandpa's or your mum's or your dad's, but your very own home? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are love. And in love, you want us all to come home. If we're not yet at home with you, call us powerfully through your word and by your spirit tonight, that we may find ourselves on our knees, acknowledging you as our Lord and our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.